Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, we're going to pick up where we left off. And that was verse 45. Mark chapter 6, verse 45. Immediately, he, Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or the countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Father, we're so thankful for your word. Lord, thankful for your grace and preserving us and our faith another year. And Lord, as we close this last hour of meeting this year, we pray you'd speak to our hearts, you'd help us. Lord, speak to us by your Spirit. Lord, I pray the very things that were preached in the first hour, that you would equip me with strength to serve your people with the strength that you supply and to speak as one who speaks the oracles of God, not my own mind. I pray your help in this hour. And may Christ be exalted in Jesus' name. Amen. Wednesday, if you were here, Tim had mentioned Ebenezer Scrooge when referencing the "Begone Unbelief," the song that was requested by John, and he paused and looked at that term. Ebenezer shows up there, and Tim was explaining it, and you know that Charles Dickens book, which turns into a movie, Scrooge ends up encountering three different ghosts. Well, actually, four different ghosts, because he's visited by his former business partner, Jacob Marley. But then he gets visited after that, the ghost of Christmas past and the ghost of Christmas present, and then the ghost of Christmas future, the ghost of what is to be. And what we find is, in all those encounters, Scrooge is initially terrified, even though some of those ghosts turn out to be pretty friendly and welcoming. But I say that because truth is, any time human beings are met with something that is paranormal, whether it's hearing something or seeing something that's otherworldly, the tendency is to respond. It tends to be a very unnerving experience. And people respond, just like we find the disciples responding here, terrified. And I'm sure if we were to go around the room here, there'd be a handful of such stories to tell that some of you have experienced. Well, Mark shares such a story here in our text, this sudden moment of terror for these 12 men. There they were. They're out at sea. They're all alone in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the night. a storm is brewing, the winds grow heavy. I mean, all the makings for that which is creepy and scary, right? And sure enough, out of nowhere comes this figure floating on top of the water. Now, how are you going to respond to that? You're going to respond the same way these men did. You're going to be thinking, I mean, that's totally unexpected. It's like, it's a ghost, or it's Davy Jones and his team, or something. Something's coming to get me. It just doesn't happen. No human beings see that. It's not normal. And we'll come back to this scene. But first, let's look back and see how Mark sets this scene up. Verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples, get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. So Mark here transitions from the miraculous event of the loaves and the fish, transitions from that miraculous event to this event before us, using the word immediately, his favorite word, which is noteworthy because keep in mind, these men are still looking for rest. They thought they were going to get rest going to this location where Jesus ends up feeding these, it says 5,000 men, but that's just the men. It's probably 15, 20,000 people. And they don't get a break. Not only do they not get a break, they find themselves serving these thousands of hungry folks. Well, Jesus, in the wake of this, detects something that is far more important for these disciples and for them to have some rest. He sees that their greatest need continues to be their ability to trust him, or their lack of ability to trust him. That's the problem. Time and time and time again, this surfaces, their inability to trust Christ. And now there is some difficulty here in trying to reconcile what Mark says with what John says, because Mark says Jesus sends them to Bethsaida. John says that Jesus sends them to Capernaum. And then verse 53, we find out they end up in Gennesaret. And I'm not going to get us bogged down in the details of that, but I do mention that because that is a known area of conflict for anyone who's studied the gospel accounts. However, I do think the differing locations can be explained by the storm winds diverting the disciples into an alternate destination, which ended up being Gennesaret, we're told there in verse 53. That's all the more I'm going to say about that, but that is there. I'm aware of that. But back to verse 45, there is strong language being used here by Mark. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. The original reads as though there is great urgency here on Jesus' part. Jesus suddenly feels compelled to close up shop, as it were, get the people out and send the disciples off. And verse 46 tells us why. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. You remember in the last message, we briefly looked at John chapter 6. And what John reveals in the context of this loaves and fish miracle, it was this mob mentality of a people seeking to take Jesus by force, John says, and make him a king. So the context here is a quest to make Jesus king. And this is coupled with Jesus' disciples not being in the best spiritual condition, which gets revealed here later on. And so Jesus feels this sudden need to pray. Can we say that about Christ? I think we can. I think we see that's what happens here, especially when you combine John's account of this event. There is this swelling tide of momentum amongst the people as they witness Jesus' power and authority, miracle after miracle. They want to crown him as their political leader. And this is it. I mean, Jesus is the ticket. I mean, he is the answer to Rome's oppression over us. He is the king that we need to set him up as king. Who's going to stop this man? He can do what no man, other man can do. Who is going to stop? He is the answer. And this thing was, I mean, this thing just quickly develops from, you know, praise and adoration and rejoicing in God to suddenly just this full-fledged revolution to make Jesus their leader. And I think we can fail to appreciate the significance of the temptation that's being set before Jesus here. Rome was as wicked as they come. Filled with godless injustice, Jesus has the support and opportunity now to change things. To root out the unrighteous reign of Rome and to usher in a rule of righteousness. However, Jesus is very, very committed to doing his Father's will. And he is very much impeccable, meaning he cannot sin yet. Yet. Jesus, being fully man, was tempted in every way like you and I, brethren, are tempted. How would you and I be tempted here? We just heard it in the first hour, right? Don't we? We like acknowledgement and praise and adoration. After seeing how oppressed your own people are by the ruling authorities over them, you have the power to do something about it. After hearing the people ever ready to put you into power and to right all the wrongs that were happening right now, all this human honor and exaltation and applause laid at your feet, Lord, let's do this. Jesus, you're the man. Let's go. I mean, should we conclude that Jesus is just impervious to this type of temptation being set before him? You think he's not concerned about the state of the Jews or the reign of evil? So you have this going on coupled with the state of his own disciples. You think perhaps he feels the need to pray for their faith, which is failing once again, continues to fail. Not to mention just encouraging his own flesh to press onward and forward in the midst of everything that's happening around him, to sort of gird up the loins of his mind and his will to continue on to press forward doing his Father's will and not cave into these temptations, and to continue the rest of his days in the form of a servant to serve and not yield to this temptation to be king, to conquer the present evil at hand, at least not yet. In some ways, you could say he actually is going to do that by remaining a servant, because he does. But Jesus, beginning to feel these external pressures, beginning to mount temptation, knocking at the door, he feels the need to get alone and pour out his soul to his Father. Mark only reveals Jesus praying alone three times in his gospel. And each time he is in a desolate place, it's night, and he's facing some monumental decision or crisis. The first one we looked at was Mark 1:35, and it's when he begins his public ministry. The second is here, facing this political pressure to yield to an earthly reign. And then thirdly, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, wrestling in prayer in the greatest trial a human being has ever faced and ever will face. Jesus knows where to go and what to do when the heat gets turned up in his life. He runs to the Father. And what an incredible example he is to us in that. So there he is. He's all alone. Up there on the mountain, he's seeking the Father. But you see, separating himself from the disciples also served another purpose. You know what you find when you read through the Gospels? When the disciples are separated from Jesus, trouble looms. They don't do well separated from Christ. He's trying to train them. This is the training ground. They don't realize Jesus is always with them. So while he's praying, he's setting up the stage for another dramatic event. Verse 47. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. It was time for another lesson, another test, because apparently the one they had just faced in the miracle of the loaves and fish did not prove to be so successful. And I say that because verse 52 tells us they did not understand it. They did not understand that Jesus, what Jesus was communicating to them in that miracle. They didn't get it. Sure, they were wowed by it. Whoa. Think about it, brethren. To witness a few loaves feed thousands and a couple fish feed thousands and walk away from that event with unbelief. That's what we have here. I'm not talking about lost people. These are his disciples. What they walk away from that, failing to grasp that Jesus Christ is the Lord of creation. That's the only way dead fish who never lived can be multiplied and exist. Only way. It's the only way that baked bread that was never baked can appear baked out of nowhere. It was through the miracle of creation. And if you're in league with the creator of all things, then nothing in creation is out of his control. In fact, it's at his control. They failed to lay hold of this. They failed to recall Jesus calming that very violent storm with just a simple command, peace, be still. And so what does Jesus do? He whips up another storm. See, if we don't learn from the storms God gives us, he's very good at whipping up another one. And he's going to do it. If you're his, he's going to do it. You will learn. You will comply. You will obey. You will be conformed. It's going to happen. So embrace the storm so you don't have to face more. Verse 48 says, they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. I mean, the Lord just knows how to craft them, doesn't he? I mean, I'm thinking about this. These men were fishermen. I mean, they were proud of their ventures on the sea. They owned the sea. They did this for a living. There they are, painfully just trying to row the boat, trying to advance. I mean, Jesus just strikes them right at their pride. And again, I think this best explains the difference in locations given by John and Mark. He sent them to a location they were never going to reach because he sent them right into the teeth of the wind. Because that's exactly what their faith most needed. And I think this is worth pausing to reflect on. Jesus knows exactly what these men most need, and he knows exactly what you and I are most need of. He knows the state of their hearts. He knows they are hard. Despite all the privileges, despite all the divine blessings bestowed upon them, and they were privy to and seen and witnessed and rejoiced in, their hearts are hardened. And you can be sure Jesus is up there on that mountain praying for their faith, scheming to increase their faith in him. And this situation right here is what he dialed up. Christian, regardless of what's going on in your life, be sure of this. Jesus has dialed it up. He has. Don't mistake that. He's placed it right into your lap. He's purposely brought these circumstances that you're facing right now, and you can be certain one of the reasons behind it is the same reason here, to increase your faith in Him. And maybe you hear that and think, well, how in the world is my current situation or trouble or circumstances ever going to be used to increase my faith? I mean, that doesn't seem possible. In fact, it seems to be doing the exact opposite. It seems like I'm like these disciples here trying to get somewhere and the winds of life are opposing everything I do. I mean, I'm painfully rowing, I'm toiling, I'm trying to obey the Lord, but I just don't feel like I'm getting anywhere. I want you to notice the first three words of verse 48. And he saw. Oh, Jesus sees. He's not oblivious to your problems or your needs. He sees them. He knows them. He's not forgotten you, just like he's not forgotten these men. None of these men in their current problem or trouble has escaped Jesus. He saw the toiling of these men. He saw the turmoil, the struggle. He knew what they needed. And just at the right time, at Jesus' time, not theirs, he came to them. He sees their painful distress and he comes to deliver them from that distress. And if we needed, which we don't, but if we needed any kind of proof that Jesus Christ is the living God in flesh, is it not revealed to us right here? Brethren, these men are in the middle of the sea. John says 3 or 4 miles offshore. They're in the middle of the night. The fourth watch would be between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. In the middle of the lake, in the middle of the night, how in the world is Jesus on a mountain seeing these men toiling in the boats in the midst of the sea in the middle of the night unless he's God? He is God. That's why he sees them. And what he sees, no doubt, provokes compassion. Just like the compassion he was expressing when he saw the crowds, his compassion provokes him to come to them. And of all things, by way of walking on the sea. It turns out Jesus does break laws. Breaks the laws of nature here, gravity. And, you know, as I mentioned earlier, I mean, to be fair here, seeing any man walk across any body of water in the middle of the night would be terrifying to witness, especially unsolicited, especially during a storm. I mean, how many people have witnessed that? And it not be some kind of AI concoction. But the strange thing here, besides having a human being walking on water, the strange thing about this encounter is what the text says at the end of verse 48. Did you catch that? He meant to pass by them. I mean, on the surface, that just sounds bizarre, doesn't it? Jesus makes all this effort to come to them. He sees their toil. He comes to them, only just kind of brush by the boat and say, oh, too bad, so sad, see you later. I mean, it almost feels like that's how it's stating it. And clearly that's not what he's doing. That's not what follows. That statement seems to suggest the disciples' point of view here. You know, they were rowing. They're going in this direction. Jesus, keep in mind, was behind them. In the mountain, wherever they left that area. So Jesus would be coming from behind or came up to the side and looked like he was going, and they see him as like, what is this? It's a ghost. This is a decent translation. I was looking at that at first, but it seems to be suggesting the disciples' point of view. Or could it be, brethren? Could it be the Holy Spirit through Mark is signaling to the reader, to you and I, a statement of divinity here? We're all aware of Jesus' connection to Elijah and Moses and how they typify Christ. We even find both of them meeting with Jesus, right? On the mountain of Transfiguration. We'll get there eventually. Well, another point of connection with those two is found in the way God revealed himself to these men. Remember when the Lord reveals himself to Moses, what happens? He tucks him in the cleft of the rock and he passes by him, right? That's how God reveals himself to Moses, as he passes by, we're told. The very same thing is said when God reveals himself to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. He said to pass by Elijah. We also find the same kind of passing by revelation of God concept expressed by Job, even referencing the sea when Job says in Job 9:8, God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. And what's interesting about this revelation of God to Job is the mention in the, when he mentions this treading on the waves of the sea, that phrase, treads on the waves of the sea, is the exact Greek translation of the Septuagint that we find in Mark chapter 6, verse 48, translated walking on the water. In other words, the Greek translation of the Hebrew straight statement that Job makes is the exact same statement Mark makes here. And it's a reference to God. Well, however we understand he meant to pass by them, what is clear is these men totally freak out when they see him. And this is no subtle thing. They all saw him. Now, how did they see him? In the middle of the night, on the water. I mean, how did Jesus appear? Was this just some normal appearance and maybe it happened on a moonlit night? You got all the moon out, it's bright, it's reflecting off the water, perhaps. Perhaps that's the case. But with a storm at hand, you doubt whether it was cloudless night, right? Did he illuminate himself? Somewhat similar to what he does in the Mount of Transfiguration? We don't know. We're not told that. We're not told that he does that. But we do know this. All these men saw him, and regardless of how he appeared, they all freaked out and were convinced it was a ghost. On the one hand, yes, that's a very common response to such an encounter. I mean, think about it. What causes terror when you think you see a ghost? Anybody here think they... I'm curious. Anybody here ever seen a ghost? Hey, maybe you don't want to raise your hand. They're going to think I'm a weirdo if I'm keeping that down. I've worked with people that... Well, I could tell some stories, but... you've seen something scary. You've heard ghost story. What's scary about that, right? What is it? It's the fear of the unknown, right? That's what it is. And that unknown posing a threat to your safety and security. On the one hand, that's a normal human response. But on the other hand, these men should have known better. And I think that is the main point here. Their misidentification of the Lord Jesus. They thought him to be something other than what he was. And as I thought more upon this, I was thinking of how this scene sort of foreshadows how all of mankind will respond to Jesus due to their misidentification of him. I mean, brethren, do you think about it? What will it be to behold the resurrected Christ with all of his glory totally unrestrained? I mean, can you imagine the terror of such a sight for those who are not safe and secure in Jesus? No man No man in this life has experienced that level of terror. No man. Except Christ himself. He's faced the wrath of God. And how does Jesus respond here to their fear-stricken state? Look at this, incredible. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." He doesn't slap them upside the head and say, "You knuckleheads, it's me. Don't you know better?" See, those who are truly his, there truly is safety and security in Christ. He reveals who he is to them and assures them that there's no reason to fear. And brother, that's a story within the story here, isn't it? It's as the disciples are actively obeying Jesus, that's when Jesus reveals himself to them. They immediately jump into the boat, head in the direction he tells them to go. Their way is met with much resistance, but they persevere in seeking to get there. And in the midst of this hard-fought obedience, Jesus manifests his presence to them. Yes, mistaken at first, but brethren, he made himself known to them. It wasn't in the midst of a planned tent revival. It wasn't in the midst of a fever-pitched worship service. It wasn't in the midst of some dynamic message being preached. It was in the midst of wearisome toil. It was in the midst of a storm. It was in the face of opposing winds that Jesus appears to his disciples. And he appears to them like never before, standing on water. I think the takeaway for us is this: those who actively obey Jesus, they are those who behold him like never before. This was a new event. This was a new miracle. A fresh and wonderful display of the God-man. And it came as they actively obeyed Jesus, facing an intense battle against the wind. That's when the revelation occurred. And brethren, I find this so amazing and so encouraging, because it's not like these men were without fault. Yes, they were obeying Jesus, but they were doing so with hardened hearts. That's what we're told in verse 52. These men were struggling to understand and believe who Christ was revealing himself to be. The Son of God. God incarnate. And look at how Jesus responds to it all. He doesn't beat them over the head. Verse 51, he got into the boat with them. I love that statement, because it provides such a glorious picture for us to behold. Jesus sees our trouble, our toiling, our difficulty, our pain, our conflict. He sees it from afar. And he takes upon himself to come to us in the midst of it and get into the boat, as it were, of our problems with us. He's not indifferently barking orders from outside the boat. He gets in the boat with us. Something precious about that. He helps us shoulder the load. He comes to our aid. He remembers that we are but dust. He steps up, he steps into our boat, and when he does, he doesn't upbraid us, as we might expect. No, he just simply says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. You've nothing to fear. I'm here." Would that they were convinced of that when he was on the mountain. That's what Jesus is after, ultimately. They can't seem to handle it when Jesus isn't there physically. Now, another thing that's interesting here is that prior to getting in the boat, Matthew draws our attention to Jesus' interaction with Peter and how Peter responds to this revelation by calling out to Jesus and walking on the water himself. And I find that interesting because if you recall, when we started this series, I brought to our attention that there's very strong evidence, humanly speaking, that Mark got his gospel from Peter. Yet he mentions nothing about his friend Peter walking on the water. And I think that has to do with Mark being locked in to his purpose and the primary aim of his gospel. Besides providing a shorter summary of the life of Christ, remember again Mark's thesis statement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is what Mark is dedicated to revealing to us in his gospel. See, John presents Jesus declaring himself to be the Son of God, whereas Mark is fixated, is bent on rather showing us he's the Son of God. And here, once again, he's doing that by showing us this reality of Jesus walking on the water. He doesn't turn the spotlight on Peter. He wants us to see what Jesus is capable of. He wants us to see what Jesus does and how he responds in the situation. Well, almost needless to say, these men, we're told, were utterly astounded when Jesus gets aboard and the winds cease. Oh, you know, as soon as that happened, you know what went into their minds. You know what that triggered. It had to be a combination of a convicting and astonishing moment at the same time. As that sudden calm brings back the memory of the previous storm that Jesus calmed, when they, at that time, assumed he didn't care about them because they thought they were perishing. Remember that? Again, wrong thinking on their part. Well, I'm thinking this had to break or melt their hardened hearts. And the fact verse 52 reveals this was the condition of their hearts when Jesus arrives at the scene. It does serve, brethren, as a sobering warning to us all. After all, how many times did these disciples witness the powerful hand of God, the supernatural take place? How many times were they witnessing Jesus say and do just the most unbelievable things, great and mighty things, incredible things, outlandish things, things just you never heard of or saw prior to? It is things that were simply out of this world. Not only that, things that they themselves even started doing and partaking of, right? But what do we discover? We discover that both the witnessing and partaking of these very things was not enough to keep their hearts from becoming hardened. And more specifically, this most recent event of Jesus feeding the thousands. They saw it, no doubt marveled at it. They even participated in it. And yet it left them with stone cold hearts. And consequently, very meager faith, where they're not able to trust and look to and lean upon the everlasting arms we just sang about in the midst of the storm. They're just rowing and going, rowing and going. We're going to get this. We got this. We're fishermen. We're going to do this. We're going to do this. I got the. We're going to get there. Come on, guys. Come on, boys. Don't give up. Where's Christ in all of it? Wasn't there. Not in their minds. That's what they were lacking. And it's evident because when he does show up at first, they don't even recognize him. Whoa, what's this? Ghost. Oh, this scene's so instructive to us. You know, if Jesus arrives and your heart is not enthralled with his presence, or you don't even detect his presence, Rather, you shrink back and you attribute Christ's presence as something else or someone else. Don't assume the problem to be something outside yourself. Because very seldom, if ever, is that the case. These seasoned disciples, just they speak volumes to us. It's humbling. But you have to love how Jesus is so gracious with them. Brethren, he doesn't even bring it up. Oh, you and I'd bring it up. How many times have I told you to do this? You know, getting after the kids. You told them 10 times. They still didn't do the thing. Jesus doesn't even mention it. We only know about this because the Holy Spirit reveals the matter to Mark, or he used Peter to inform Mark of this truth that their hearts were hardened. Jesus doesn't mention the hardness. It's incredible. But what he does is he comes to him in the midst of it, and getting in the boat deals with the hardness. You know what did? Haven't you been in that place, Christian? You know you've done wrong. You thought wrong. You said something wrong. And you feel like the Lord's going to come with this big baseball back and not you right across the head. But he does just the opposite, and it breaks you into 1,000 pieces. And it melts your heart. And you want to get back up and serve him and love him and be more committed to him. Verse 53 says, when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. Now, John suggests this was an immediate arrival. However long it took, you're left to wonder what remained was, you know, what this remaining boat ride looked like. At least I am. I mean, you add it all up. I mean, these guys are looking for rest. They're prior to their encounter. Their hearts are hard. They're probably cranky and frustrated, battling the winds and trying to reach their destination. They mistake Jesus for a ghost, and the winds are still blowing. Waves are crashing. Peter ventures out in these waves. He stays up there for a little bit, but he sinks in his unbelief and fear. And Jesus steps on board, says all is well, and everything just comes to a sudden stop. Nothing but quiet calm. Can you imagine how they were feeling in the aftermath of it? Just the guilt and the shame and just their unbelief and, you know, hard heart was just all exposed to Jesus. They knew he knew. I mean, what incredible failures were. I mean, I doubted him again. What am I even doing as part of this team? I mean, Jesus, I think you got it wrong. Why am I even here? I mean, shouldn't you have chosen somebody else? I just continue to prove I'm not a part of this group. I don't belong in this group. I keep failing you. And you ever feel that way? I'm thinking these kind of thoughts were rumbling around in the minds of these men. And then they reached the shore, and this whole thing starts over again. Just the people, crowds, noise, demands, chaos, pandemonium. Verse 54, and when they get out of the boat, the people immediately recognize him and ran about the whole region and began to bring sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. I mean, Jesus is like a magnet and all the people are shavings. It's just like wherever he went. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. I mean, the man was a nonstop stream of compassion and mercy and kindness. Go, 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 give, 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 nonstop. He steps on the shoreline and the whole region comes to life. It's incredible. Everybody stops what they're doing. Their normal activity. Jesus is here. People are flocking and flying and grabbing grandma and grandpa and the parents and the kids and sick kids. And they're just imploring Jesus, please let us just touch one of your garments, please. And we'll be healed. And what do you suppose happened there? Oh, that's a bunch of superstition. You don't be trusted in no garment touching. No, the scripture says as many touched his garment were actually made well. Incredible. Just the whole passage is just amazing from beginning to end, brethren. But at the same time, it's sobering. It's scary. It's scary how one can partake of. Think about some countless people here were healed. We find that throughout the whole gospel. It's kind of scary how they can partake of such a miracle, be healed by the mere touch of a garment, and then walk away still condemned in their sins. Because they hadn't really entrusted their soul to Christ. They really hadn't seen him for who he is. Just wanted some physical benefit from him. Or you can witness a man multiply bread and fish out of midair and walk away from that with a hardened heart. Thankfully, Jesus, like only he can do, sends just the right amount of wind at just the right amount of time to deal with the hardness and to win them afresh. I mean, a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord, isn't he? He brings exactly what we need, and he brings us what's in our best interest. He brings us for our good, for our sanctification, that we might be made like him. And so, in closing, what winds will Jesus bring into your life and the life of this church in 2025? With the aim of achieving the very same thing he's seeking to achieve here. Increasing the faith of these men. Increasing your faith and my faith. Convincing them through providence that he can be trusted at all times for all things. That's so easy to say. I mean, think about this. The task was simple. Get in the boat, go to the other side. That's what I want you to do, boys. Right in their wheelhouse. They did that for a living. And these guys, like I said, these guys are fishermen. And because it was in their wheelhouse and they were so confident, they got in trouble. They didn't cry out to the Lord. They didn't think about the Lord. They weren't even expecting the Lord. They got this, right? Jesus showed them they don't have it. Jesus was showing them, self, you will not be able to serve me in a way that glorifies my name in self-sufficiency. Forget it. It's not happening. Self-sufficiency doesn't fit in to my kingdom. Absolute dependence on me is what is the requirement for my kingdom. And he's teaching them that time and time and time again. Because they just don't get it. Just like we don't get it, brethren. They forgot all about Jesus. Here they've joined themselves to the storm-stopping Savior. And the storm comes and they don't make the connection. The man who has all creation at his beck and call. Well, what will Jesus prompt us to do in the coming year that will require us to completely trust him, brethren, to completely lean upon his everlasting arms and his power and his grace, and for him to hold us up like we didn't get into it, but hold us up just like he does Peter, enabling Peter to do what otherwise could not be done by human flesh, walk on water. May the Lord help us. Father, we're so thankful. Lord, thankful that you're so patient with us and long-suffering. Lord, we don't know what's in store. But Lord, we're thankful that you get in the boat with us. And Lord, you have compassion on us. Lord, we don't want to dishonor you. We don't want to have hardened hearts in the year to come. We pray, Lord, you'd bring providence to deal with any kind of hardness, any kind of unbelief, any kind of hindrance in our life that would keep us from being fruitful. Would keep us from, as we heard in the first hour, maximizing the usefulness of the gifts you've deposited within us, Lord. And Lord, you said you've given them unto us. You've ordained that we should bear this good fruit. You've ordained, Lord, good works for us to walk in them. We pray, Lord, they would be abundantly provided by you, and we would find ourselves as we seek to be obedient to you in 2025, Lord, that you would come alongside us and manifest yourself. And Lord, as we behold you, we would become what you are making us, creatures in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.